songs that were chosen this week fit so well into our passage this morning from Luke chapter 18. God providentially does that. Now, we do know when we choose songs as a group that usually know which passages that we're on for a given week, and yet we don't always know exactly how it's going to tie together. And this week, just providentially, things work so well. So it's just a blessing to have people to help with that part of the ministry. So as we enter into Luke chapter 18, we've been following Jesus in the area called Perea beyond Jordan as he begins his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where we'll see him arrive at what's called the triumphal entry in chapter 19. This year we won't celebrate it this way, but usually what is celebrated on Palm Sunday. We're going to have a Palm Sunday in the middle of the summer this year just because of where we are in Luke. It's probably not the worst thing in the world not to let the calendar dictate where we are in Scripture, but rather we let Scripture dictate where we are in Scripture. So it's part of being expositional in our approach. But in this time, Jesus is addressing what is false faith and what is true faith. What do they look like? The false faith of the Pharisee, who trusted in himself, butts up against the faith of the tax collector who humbly threw himself on the mercy of God. Remember, he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Last week, we saw the childlike faith that Jesus requires for one to be part of the kingdom of God. Today, continuing along that theme, we see another example of a contrast between true and false faith. The false faith of a man who thought his riches and his ability to keep the law would naturally give him an in with God. But Jesus challenges that idea, that faith. He challenges him in the arena of what true goodness looks like. He challenges him with what true discipleship looks like. Not a false confidence in their ability to keep the law, but in having a heart that puts the kingdom of God at first place, and everything else then comes behind it. It's not that Jesus was making a statement that all who have possessions need to sell them to earn salvation. We know that's not true. But a question does arise in relation to this account. Is Jesus making the selling of all possessions a condition of salvation? We've been studying the life of Abraham on our Wednesday nights, and he is an example of one who had this world's goods, and he was not called to give up all of his property. People like Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Boaz. Joseph, when he went into Egypt, had much riches. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house. For this rich ruler that we see before us today in Luke 18, the problem wasn't just riches, it was the grip that they had on him. And that grip that led to the pride of self-sufficiency, which comes across so clearly when he says, all these things I have done since I was a youth, since I was young. He's put confidence in the wrong thing, his ability to keep the law, and he values too highly the wrong kinds of treasures. Jesus brings everyone who is there that day, and us, by the way, to the conclusion that coming into the kingdom is impossible with man, but possible with God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and even the willingness to trade in the treasures of this world, it all comes from God. It's not natural. The real issue for this man, this rich man, was his unwillingness to trade in his treasures for the true treasures of God. And in the lost condition of mankind, they always treasure something over God, and are dependent upon him to break the power of that which is treasured above him. title of today's message is Trading Treasures. Trading Treasures. So let's read. We had Matthew 19 read for us earlier, which was Matthew's account. Let's read Luke's account of the rich young ruler, beginning in verse 18, and we'll cover through verse 30, but also we'll look more closely at the last three verses of today's message as we go into next week as well. So it'll be sort of a hinge. We'll look at it a little bit at the end of the day today, verses 27 through 30. Then we'll explain it much more fully next week. Really kind of goes with both passages. But let's read, beginning in Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" That's a logical question after what they've just heard. Who then can be saved? But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Lord, again, we ask that you would just lead us and guide us, apply these truths to our lives. And I pray that your word would go forth in purity and that it all would be your truth being proclaimed through just a vessel, and that you would use this time in all of our lives to change us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So point number one in this message of trading treasures is from verses 18 through 21, underestimating the demands of the law. Underestimating the demands of the law. That's really what this rich young ruler did. He underestimated the demands of the law. And in this, first, in verse 18, he overestimates his ability. He overestimates his ability. He comes and he questions Jesus. Now, in Matthew's account, it doesn't say a ruler. It just says someone came to him. Mark says that a man ran up and knelt before him, gives more details, as Jesus was setting out on a journey. There was an earnestness in this approach, even perhaps you might say an anxiety to know what it is that he needed for eternal life. Kneeling before him did seem to indicate some sort of humility here. Now, Luke alone uses the word ruler. This word means chief or first in rank. He may have been kind of like Jairus, who was called a ruler of the synagogue, but they were often older men. This man was young, according to Matthew, and the word used is really describes most of the time somebody who's between 24 and 40 as young. Perhaps he was part of the Sanhedrin, this ruler. This particular word for ruler is often used of the leadership that opposed Jesus, especially it was used even in Luke several times during the trials and the crucifixion. So he may have been part of the Sanhedrin. We don't really know. But the ruler inquires of Jesus, he says, "Good teacher or master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Just this approach, the words that he used, "What shall I do," is very telling. because he's steeped in the religious systems of legalistic works-based righteousness. Said another way, like many today, they are trying to figure out how they can work their way to heaven. How can I do something to inherit eternal life, be an heir to perpetual life, obtained by inheritance, everlasting life? The eternal life is forever life. It's permanently in the future. That's what he's asking. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And perhaps this man had some super spiritual act, kind of like somebody who wants to be certified to be a black belt, for instance. There are certain things you have to do to be called a black belt, or how a CPA has to pass a certain exam to be certified as an accountant. He's looking for what is the recipe required? What is the formula? What do I need to do to be in God's kingdom? Now, think about this with me. Embedded in this question is the assurance that he has the ability if he's just told what it is. He's very sure that if he just knew what this thing was, he definitely could do it. He doesn't think he lacks ability. He just thinks he lacks the knowledge of what it is that he needs to do. So he overestimates his ability. And then he also overestimates man's goodness. Look with me at verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Had the ruler called Jesus good as a sign of respect? Or could it have been flattery? Or maybe he was just patronizing him? We don't really know. But we do know that no one is good except God alone. So with this, Jesus is either saying, "I am not good," or he is saying, "I am God." So the people who critique Scripture and have agendas that want to prove that Jesus was not God, that he wasn't deity, rationalists, Unitarians, they say that this is a statement of Jesus where he denied his own deity, because he said, they called him good, and he said, "No one is good but God." In reality, what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring the ruler to reassess what real goodness looks like in its purity and point him to God, who alone is good. By calling Jesus good, who, by the way, the ruler, he doesn't believe at this point that Jesus is God. He lets on to the fact that he has overestimated man's goodness, and this is going to spill over into his overestimating of his own goodness. If he undervalues what true goodness looks like, that lowers the standard and makes him feel like, "Oh yeah, maybe I am good after all." Good is a relative term unless used of God. So Jesus challenges his superficial understanding of what real goodness looks like and the religious system that views it on a sliding scale rather than up against the perfect standard of God. He is the perfect standard of goodness. God is good all the time, and that's because it's his nature and his essence to be good. His holiness and righteousness are unparalleled by man. So rather than denying his deity, as some say he does, he's actually affirming his deity here. But the rich ruler, he misses the connection, as these Unitarians and rationalists do. And it's because he didn't understand that Jesus is God. His response should have been, "I called you good because you are God, Jesus," but he didn't know that, nor did he believe that. So he overestimates the goodness of man. And then thirdly, from verses 20 and 21, he overestimates his obedience. He overestimates or overstates his obedience. Look with me at verse 20 and 21. Jesus, continuing, says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." You know the commandments. You know the things that are required. Matthew adds that the ruler asked Jesus which commandments he was referring to. Luke indicates that Jesus offered the commandments in his answer. Both of them are both accurate. They're just stated in a slightly different perspective. So he says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder or kill. Do not steal. The word steal is the Greek word klepto. We get our word kleptomaniac from that, somebody who can't help but steal. Do not bear false witness, untrue testimony, falsehood in evidence. And then this honoring your father and mother, which is in a present imperative. It's be honoring your father and mother. Continually honor your father and mother. Now, as we compare scripture from scripture, you may have noticed, as we had Matthew read, that he has, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Luke doesn't include that part. If you were to read Mark, you would see that Mark adds, do not defraud, as additional words of Jesus. Now, understand that day, Jesus said all of these things. And the writers pick and choose which ones they want to include as the Spirit of God writes really through them and works in their hearts as to what they should include. But note that Jesus mostly focuses on the commandments in the second half of the Ten Commandments, those that relate to how man interacts with other men. And we might say those are our social ethics, the duty that we have to others. How we relate to God is often far more evident in how we treat people. One often really exposes the failings of the other. Now, what Jesus is doing here, though, is he seems to be just piling up the commandments to show the weight of what this man must keep to earn salvation by acts. He's piling this up for him to realize that he can't possibly do it. The law's requirement is a heavy burden to those whose eyes and hearts are open and understanding all the ramifications of it. So all that Jesus is doing seems to be to bring this man to an understanding that he's not good, indeed that he is a sinner after all. He may have been good compared to other men, but not in relation to the goodness of the one who stood before him. So Jesus starts with the law, which is called a tutor to bring to the gospel, to bring to Christ. He must conclude that he is not able to keep the law, and then he's going to be ready to look to Jesus and the gospel, to look for righteousness outside of himself, rather than where he was currently looking for righteousness inside himself. Said another way, he needed to see himself as lost before he could be saved. In the end, he overestimates his own goodness and his own ability to keep the law. Rather than the response that should have come, this young man confidently affirms his perfect obedience to the law. He only had a surface understanding of the law's actual demands. I don't think that we can say he was lying in his response, just unrealistic. Naive, we might say. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've been obeying them since I was young. I have observed all of the law. Rather than trembling under the weight of the demands of the law, he nonchalantly claims success. And that response nullifies the very effect that God intends with the law. The law should bring one to the knowledge of sin and bring one to contrition, to humble repentance, but not for this moral man. Perhaps he's even disappointed that Jesus offered only the old laws that he already knew about, as if he would say, Jesus, is that the best you can come up with? Just follow the Ten Commandments? I've been doing that all along. I already do that. Jesus said, you know the commandments, calling him to do what he already knew to do. But the disconnect is not in knowledge of what to do for this rich ruler, as if there was some hidden command that he was missing, maybe some special 11th commandment that Jesus was holding back. But rather, the disconnect is in his true evaluation of how well he can keep the ones that are there that he already did know. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." This ruler's response sounds very similar to the Pharisee who said, "I thank you that I am not like these other people." By saying that, he was saying, and then he did go on to talk about his acts, "I thank you that I don't commit any of these sins." We saw Jesus' response to that was he would not go justified, but the tax collector who admitted his sin would. So it sounds very similar to that Pharisee who said that. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus intensified the standard of the law to include not just the actual acts of breaking the law, but the heart that's behind it. So he said, the law says, if you murder, if you kill a man, then you're guilty of murder. I say to you, if you hate someone in your heart. The law says that adultery is wrong, but I say if you look at someone in your heart with lust, you've already committed adultery. He raises the standard of the law. Perhaps this ruler never broke the commandment with overt action, but sins of the heart reside in all of us. His confidence was in his ability to outwardly conform. It's impossible to get people to see themselves as sinners when all they see is their own righteousness. It really blinds themselves to it. This guy was probably a model citizen, well-loved by family, respected in the community. Perhaps we could think of like a Mormon who's very, very moral. Mormons are very moral people, but still under condemnation. And God must open their hearts to see things as they are. The truth is that no action will cause one to inherit eternal life. He was asking the wrong question. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that makes one fitted for eternal life. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Book of Acts, chapter 13, beginning in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." They're showing themselves to be unworthy of eternal life by their rejection. Now look at verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now look at this statement of Scripture. "Inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? Who trusted Christ? Those who were appointed to eternal life. A very clear passage of Scripture. It is all of God's sovereign grace. The law is a tutor that helps us to know we need Jesus. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. This ruler underestimated the law's demands. He overestimated his ability to keep them. And Jesus now is going to show him his error, and he's going to do so by revealing what really was his treasure in his heart. And so point number two from verses 22 and 23 of Luke 18, overestimating the wrong kind of treasure. He overestimates the wrong kind of treasure. Verse 22. "When Jesus heard this, he said, 'One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me.'" So he's talking about the right kind of treasure, but his response, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Jesus' demand here in verse 22 is to treasure the right kingdom. Jesus heard this. He understood what this man was said. And Mark adds the words in Mark 10:21, looking at him, that's Jesus looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. He felt a love for him. Jesus had compassion and loved this unsaved man. In Matthew, the ruler asks, "What am I lacking?" In Mark and Luke, they record Jesus offering that one thing you lack. Again, both of these things happen. It's not a contradiction. It's just that both happened within this conversation, and the writers chose which parts to include. One commentator, whose name's Arndt, wrote this: "The introductory part in this exchange of words consumes some time, and that in the course of the conversation, not only the thoughts given in Mark and Luke, but likewise those reported in Matthew were all expressed." We've seen this over and over again as we've looked at the Gospels and their parallels. Different writers include different parts of, and often different angles. But none of those things contradict. They all harmonize together. And so, in Luke 18:22, it's Jesus that offers the one thing you still lack. One thing is absent. Now notice that Jesus doesn't challenge his obedience to the law. Instead, he challenges his heart. This man was obviously very moral by the law. But with the question that he asks in Mark, "What do I lack?" it's revealing that even what he, when he considers to be perfect law-keeping, his performance, his heart is still not at peace. He senses that he's lacking something. What am I missing? Something is not quite right. And that's intended. God put a hole in every soul that can only be filled with Jesus. He is the only one meant to satisfy. And even those who claim great goodness for themselves, deep down, they know something's not quite right. Something is awry. If we put ourselves in the mind of this ruler at this point, he's anticipating getting exactly what he was looking for. He's looking for that one thing that he needed to lock up eternal life. What act? Maybe at this point you can even see him reaching for his purse to pay whatever the price would be that would be given at this point. But he's about to be disappointed because Jesus, rather than giving him an action that supports the self-righteous religious system, he gets right to the heart of his covetousness. Jesus' one thing actually consists of three commands that should all be viewed collectively as one whole: sell, give, follow. All three commands, but that's the one thing rolled up together. Give up, sell everything that you have, all of your possessions. Give up all your possessions to the poor. Distribute it to the beggars. Divide it up and deliver it over to paupers. The idea of this is to distribute it, to give it through the crowd. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Wealth in heaven, where thieves can't come and steal it. Deposits made where moth and rust don't corrupt. Treasure that lasts into eternity. And then "come follow me" is added because this is not a purchase. It's not a transaction. The word "follow" is in the present imperative. It means continue following me. It's not a one-time act. It is now a continual following of Jesus. This call to discipleship requires sitting under his teaching as the normal part of his lifestyle from that moment forward. It's a call to throw away one's perceived self-sovereignty and submit to the control of another, the lordship of Jesus. He's not buying the treasure with his wealth, but he's trading in his wealth so that he then will receive the true treasure by grace. The outward act of this collective move doesn't earn righteousness, but it is an indication that something in his heart internally has changed. Rather than trusting in his own goodness, he must throw his lot in the only one who ever obeyed the law perfectly, and by whose obedience we stand before the Father righteous. He must throw away any other standing besides the standing in Jesus Christ alone. But in verse 23, we see that the ruler reveals which kingdom he treasures. He reveals by his response which kingdom he treasures. When he heard these things, he became sad. Mark uses two descriptions of him in response. He was first saddened, and then he went away grieving. This great enthusiasm that he had, remember, he ran up and knelt, is replaced by a great grief. Maybe he was thinking, it's not fair that Jesus would ask this of me. None of the other rabbis would make this demand or require such a thing. But Jesus tested him right at the heart of it, where he was most vulnerable. And sadly, he failed the test, unwilling to come to God on God's terms. You can just see his countenance fall as he comes to the full realization of what Jesus is asking before he turns away. There's actually a painting. Look it up later today. Google it. It's a guy by the name of George Frederick Watts who paints this man. And it's a vivid picture of this man with his back turned. Obviously, it's an artistic rendition of this, but the man's back is turned. And in it, he captures the dejection, even the droop of the shoulders and his posture, showing this man turning away. One commentator said this: Jesus' words fell on functioning ears, but a deaf heart. Functioning ears, but a deaf heart. And the reason is given for us. It's because he was extremely rich. This is a high degree of riches. Think billionaire. He was like today's billionaire. His possessions were abounding. Matthew and Mark use this expression. He owned much property. He owned them, but they also owned him. Those who are greatly rich are used to getting what they want, often by buying it, but Jesus couldn't be bought. And so before us, we have a real-life example of what we have in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth." Like the soil in the parable, he had heard and received the word gladly, but the deceitfulness of riches was choking out the word's effect, even as we look on and watch this. Now, the sadness that he experienced shows the seriousness with which he took eternal life. This wasn't a decision that he made on a whim. He really wanted eternal life when he arrived that day. But when he calculated the cost, it was too high for him. Jesus knows just what to say to get to the heart of things. What was treasured in his heart was his own riches. Jesus is demanding first place, but that first place would not be given in the heart of this ruler. He refused to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he let his riches remain lord over his life, enslaving him. He enthusiastically had come to the teacher seeking eternal life, but the ruler chose wealth over God. What a foolish choice. What a foolish choice. He was unwilling to pay that high of a price. Now again, Jesus was not saying that this man could buy his way to salvation. He was really just getting at the heart of this man's sin of covetousness, which was so clearly revealed as he walks away. And this man's never spoken of again in Scripture. Because of that, we assume that he never did accept salvation, although we don't know for sure. But it seems like this was the end of his story as he walked out and disappeared over the hills, that his fate, as it were, was sealed. He had rejected the right kind of treasure. So as he goes away, we continue in verse 24 and 25. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Point number three from these verses is that trading in one's treasures is impossible. Trading in one's own treasure is impossible. So in verse 24, we see a teachable moment for the disciples. Now, again, if we compare the gospel accounts, Mark indicates that he had already gone away. Luke says he looked at him, and it seems as if Jesus then is looking at him, but from a distance now as he's going away. And so he addresses his disciples in this very teachable moment. And he does so by saying how hard it is for the wealthy to enter God's kingdom. In fact, it is impossible for them to do it without God, according to verse 25. He uses this illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The word needle that Luke uses is Luke the doctor. Remember, it's the only time that this word is used in Scripture, and it has the idea of a surgical needle, while Matthew and Mark use a different word. Of course, Luke the doctor would use a surgical, a medical word for needle. But it's easier for a camel to go through this eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There have been some attempts to explain this picture. Some say, well, this eye of a needle, it's a gate in Jerusalem where camels could go through if they let their burdens down and they got very low. And that's what Jesus is describing. That's what some people would say. Other point to a very similar Greek word that actually means rope rather than camel. And they say, well, if the rope is shaped in just the right way, it actually can get through the eye of a needle. What they miss is that this is intended to be hyperbole in what Jesus is saying. The camel was one of the largest animals in Palestine. The needle would have been one of the smallest things that they could think of that's used in daily use there. The same figure was actually used in Babylon, except it was used of an elephant. In Palestine, elephants were virtually unknown, so they used a camel. In fact, even the Quran has a very similar expression. You see, the ridiculous, humorous picture is intended to be exaggerated. Can you imagine a camel trying to sliver its way through a small hole and getting stuck in its humps? It's meant to be a humorous picture. It's not meant to be watered down. It's meant to show the impossibility of it. No work earns anyone inheritance in heaven. Nobody would even desire the true riches of eternal life without the work of God. In Romans 3, no one seeks after God. This rich man could not be saved by renouncing his property, but by his unwillingness to do so, he's proving that salvation is impossible without God's intervention. And it's certainly true that those with riches have a stronger tendency to be self-sufficient and independent, and they don't see their needs as readily. But it's also true that poor people who have far less may cling even more tightly to their possessions, unwilling to trade their treasure for God's kingdom as well. And so when you consider both of these two things, we come to the understanding that salvation is always a miracle of God's grace. Without a work of grace, all would remain under the condemnation of sin. It has to be God. And that leads us to the next point, verses 26 and 27. God makes the impossible possible. God makes the impossible possible. Look at verse 26. They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So the disciples there, they state the impossibility. They got the picture, so they state the impossibility with this question, "Who can be saved? Can anyone be saved?" In Matthew, part of the audience was the disciples, and their response was astonishment. Mark uses the word amazement They got the picture. They weren't thinking about this smaller gate or anything. They understood that he was saying it is an impossibility. The figure of the camel and the needle wasn't lost on them. And this went right against the philosophy of the day, which taught that those who were rich had an in or a clearer path to God. And so riches to them were an indication of divine favor. How contradictory to their logic to think of riches, rather than aiding in salvation, actually being a stumbling block or a hindrance to them entering the kingdom. Totally flipped their logic. To them, the rich were first in line for God's blessing. They were influenced by what we might consider the first kind of prosperity gospel. Jesus' clear declaration that the rich cannot get to heaven by any of their own works left the disciples wondering what chance they might have if this is true. So they asked the next logical question: who then can be saved? Can anyone be delivered? Will anyone survive, be preserved? Is there any protection for any of us? The word saved has the idea of rescue from mortal danger, carries the idea of it of safety. So instead of asking the question, they may just as easily have just stated, if this is the case, none of us are saved. We're all doomed. That's really where Jesus brought them to that point. They got the point of it. They understand the full ramifications. And actually, that bodes well for them, that they understood what Jesus was saying. He brings them to a realization of their desperation if they are trusting in anything in themselves, and he does so that they might throw off their own independence and trust dependently in the omnipotent God, the all-powerful one. Because God does what is impossible for man to do. He is God, after all. So who can be saved? Well, the short answer is anyone who believes the gospel. Again, Romans chapter 3 tells us that nobody does this of their own accord. And Romans 1:16 calls the gospel the power of God for salvation. Who can be saved? Those who believe the gospel. Now, moving on to verse 27, we see that it's God's omnipotence that does the impossible. Verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Where man is unable, God is capable. Where man is impotent, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Break that word down. All, omnipotent, power. He has all power. And so nothing is too hard for God. Job came to this conclusion after a great season of wrestling, of questioning, of ups and downs, we might say. In Job 42:2, he says this: I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah, also in chapter 32, he affirms that God does the impossible, and then the Lord later in a later verse affirms that as well. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? In chapter 19 of Luke, Luke's going to give us the positive example of Zacchaeus, a rich man who does get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll look at this more closely when we get there. But for today, let's just briefly look at verses 8 through 10 of Luke 19. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus' salvation was not possible unless God did it. He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Zacchaeus responded the way that he did. God makes the impossible possible. So the religious systems that say otherwise, let me read to you what one commentator wrote. Here perish all Pelagianism. Again, this is a system of theology. Moralism, synergism. Man can do absolutely nothing toward being saved by any natural powers of his own. There is no free will that aids one to be saved apart from divine grace. It is all a gift of God's sovereignty, even the faith to believe, even the willingness to trade in our treasures comes from him. Salvation from beginning to end includes no human achievement. One commentator, Hendrickson, wrote this: at every point, beginning, middle, end, man is completely dependent upon God for salvation. That hurts the pride of our hearts. But it's just simply what Scripture teaches. And it is good for us to get to this point, because the more hope that dies in anything in us, the more then that hope rises and shines where it belonged all along, Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. Only God can replace a stony, obstinate heart with a heart of flesh, a pliable heart of faith. God does that. We don't do that. He can humble the proud heart, make the skeptical heart childlike. He can break the spell that wealth or any other vice that you might have today, he can break the spell of that. Whatever grips a person's heart, he can deliver from it. Salvation is always a work of a sovereign God who sent his Son Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. We don't seek him. He seeks us. Finally, in verses 28 through 30, and we'll just briefly look at these verses. We'll expound on them more fully next week. Trading treasures brings temporal and eternal reward. Trading treasures brings both temporary in this world, and eternal rewards. So in verse 28, we see Peter ask a question. Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. We have forsaken all of our possessions, Jesus. We yielded up our own stuff. We've given it up. We have followed you. We gave up all to become your disciples. Now, in the eyes of those who might evaluate and estimate the value of property, this would have been far less what the disciples had given up than what the rich man had been asked to give up. But really, it was all they had, right? It's all they had to give up. And it's certainly true that they did this. Luke 5:11, Peter, James, and John, they left everything. In Luke 5:28, Matthew, Levi, left everything and followed Jesus. So that certainly was true what he said. Now, was Peter asking this question with a little bit of pride that they actually did what Jesus had called this rich young ruler to do? Or was this just an honest and sincere question? Well, I don't see a rebuke here from Jesus. So probably this is just a sincere question. He's trying to figure it all out. What's going to come of this? But even in that, though, we still can see a hint of works righteousness. It was so much a part of their religion and culture. What's the reward for what we did? I mean, their philosophy of the day was the more we do, the more we earn, the more then that God owes us. But Jesus, in verses 29 and 30, he says, leaving temporal things will bring both temporal things of this world and eternal rewards. He starts in verse 29 with this word, truly. In Greek, it's the word amen. It's a very firm thing. It's a statement of assurance. Truly, surely, bank on this. I say to you that the one who has left, forsaken homes, family, given up their wives, given up brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God. They will have temporal things in this time as rewards. They will receive in full many times as much, or very much more, manifold more is the idea of this word. Receive manifold more in this age, in the present time, in this season. And in the end, God will give back so much more greatly than what was given up for him. But then, more importantly, the lasting things that endure in the age to come. Eternal life. Forever life with Jesus. He's saying there's going to be reward in the already, you know, where we live today. Also, there will be reward in the not yet, what we see coming in the future. And these are great rewards for the sacrifice that Peter and the other disciples made. And there's also great reward for us also when we sacrifice for the kingdom of God. A.B. Bruce speaks of the disproportionate nature between what was sacrificed, fishing boats, nets, and what the rewards would be. And we'll look at the one of the companion passages and how part of the rewards are thrones. The disciples will sit on thrones. Who wouldn't part with a fishing boat in exchange for a throne? The rewards will partially be realized in the earthly life, but perfectly in the world to come. And we can be certain of these eternal rewards even as we remain in the temporary life, the here and now. Those who are receiving these amazing gifts of God have no choice to be humbled by them. When we consider the great rewards to come, we cannot help but realize that these gifts of grace were never merited by us. A.B. Bruce wrote this, "God bestows his gifts so at once to glorify the giver, and to humble the receiver." That's us, the receivers. "Given for his glory, and we humbly bow in acceptance of those gifts." And again, we'll look further at this next week, and we'll see again that the apostles were promised thrones, and according to Revelation, we too will sit on thrones, ruling and reigning with Christ. But here the scene ends where it began, with this idea of eternal life. And this is a question that all of us must be sure that we have answered rightly. Have we traded our treasure for the true treasures of heaven, or are we still clinging to something here of far less value? Can you think of any greater reward that you would trade in being accepted in God's presence by the merit of Jesus for all eternity for something fleeting? Of very little value. So as we close this morning, a couple points of life application. Number one, divest yourself of dependence on wealth. Wealth is fleeting. Cannot buy anything of eternal value. It can cause us to think we are more independent than we actually are. Now, while we are not called to sell everything, and we'll look at that more closely next week, we all must give up our dependence on anything other than God. We must put out of our lives and be willing to trade in anything that keeps Jesus from being number one in our lives. Secondly, invest sacrificially into God's work. It's the other side of the same coin. There's a fundamental truth that comes about discipleship, and that is that God must be in first place. Putting God first results in divine blessings. What we treasure often is revealed by how we spend our riches. Investing in God's work will be rewarded with eternal blessings which do not rust or get stolen or fade away. So invest sacrificially into God's work. And then finally, number three, meditate upon the truth that any sacrifice that you make for God pales in comparison to the sacrifice that he made for us. We briefly talked about Abraham on Wednesday night and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Abraham was never actually called to follow through with this. Remember, he got stopped before he could follow through. But God did go through with the sacrifice of his son for our salvation. Jesus doesn't call us to be the only ones to sacrifice. He gave up all the riches of heaven for us. And because he gave up all the riches of heaven temporarily, we can enjoy them eternally, permanently. He gave up all the riches of heaven temporarily to come and die. Because of that, we can enjoy all the riches of heaven eternally. How could that not lead us to a response that we would give everything that we have if demanded by our Savior? Are you willing to trade whatever it is that you're treasuring in your heart today for the true riches? It's a question all of us need to answer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. How it convicts, even as the question of Jesus got right to the heart of the matter for this rich young ruler, you know how to get right at our hearts as well. Your word pricks. It shines light in the area in each of our hearts where we live. Lord, we know that everyone does not all have the same need, but the power of your word is able to bring to bear things on each of our individual lives, even as we listen collectively. And I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction to anyone here who is treasuring things above Jesus Christ alone. That all of us would have those things rooted out in our hearts, and we would be more perfect pictures of your glory, more perfect pictures of the gospel, because we are living in single-eyed focus of your work and your kingdom, worshiping Jesus Christ alone. You are worthy. And I pray that our song would be the song, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world has to offer." Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.